Our sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 90, and I'll be reading the whole psalm. Let's give our careful attention to God's holy word once again. This is a psalm of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the world, the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we pray that you would help us to have wise hearts as we consider our days and our years, both those that are past and those that are yet to come, that we might daily live in a way that glorifies you in Jesus Christ our Lord. For you, God, are the Father and the Lord of all time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We have just heard what is probably the oldest psalm in the Bible. It's not a psalm by David or Solomon or Asaph. It's a psalm by Moses. It's a psalm by Moses, and it's a psalm about time. It's a psalm about the years of our lives, about our life and our death. It's a fitting psalm as we think about a new year coming and an old year that seems like it just began passing away, a year that is behind us. We as Christians need to have a proper perspective on time, on the passing of time, on history. You know, time is a funny thing. When we're young, we feel like we have all the time in the world. And so time does not seem often very precious to us. Frequently, when we're younger, time gets wasted. We grow older. We get older. We get into adulthood. We get into middle age. And we start to realize that time actually is short, that we don't have as much time as we thought we did. And so many times there will be regret that comes from the wasted time. Sometimes there will be indifference to time. Well, I don't have enough time now to do what I wanted to do with my life. So people become lazy. People become lackadaisical. Many times we feel like time is our enemy. Time is our enemy. Time gets stolen sometimes by traffic jams. Or time gets stolen by, you know, bureaucrats who want us to fill out long forms. Or being put on hold by the operator. There are people around who want to steal our hours and our minutes and our days. And of course, time seems even more valuable to us because we know that one day our time in this life, our time on this earth will run out. Every one of us will find that life has come to an end at some time, at some point, many years, many days, or few. Our time will run out. Our days will be at an end. That is what Moses in his psalm is grappling with. It's what he wants us to think about and consider. And what are the implications of this? And so, the psalm tells us that we're to be wise as Christians. wise how we spend our days, wise in numbering our days, and in realizing how few they are. As Christians, how do we do that? How do we put our time and our life in the proper perspective? How should we use our time? What should we do with it? Those are the sorts of questions that this psalm provokes and also answers for us. But the psalmist begins by showing us that God is sovereign over time. God is, as he is Lord of all things, also Lord of time. You'll notice in the first verse, God himself is addressed in this psalm about time. And Moses says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is called our eternal home, our eternal dwelling. But how long has that dwelling been the dwelling of God's people? It is always. He himself has always been the place of dwelling, the eternal home for all of his people. Verse 1 says, "In all generations, God has been this." Man lives generation by generation. So here we see the difference between God and man, at least one of the differences. Man goes by generations. One generation comes and lasts for a little while, and it's replaced by another generation. And that's replaced by the next one and the next one. But God remains the same. God remains the same. That's a glaring difference here. God does not exist in generations. God doesn't pass away and some other God comes in his place. He is always there. He is constant. He is always present with his people. So Moses is telling us here, while God is Lord of time, man is bound by time. Man is bound by his generation. Man is bound by his present. He can't live at any other time. He can't live in any other place. Man passes off the scene, and God is still there. Everything changes over time except God himself. Now, to many of us, we hear this. Many people will hear these sorts of things, and they will think, well, time is evil. Time is our enemy. Time is against us. No, what it means is that time is a creature like all of God's other creatures. God has created all things as a gift. God created time. God is not bound by time. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us that we have been saved and called with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So there was a beginning to time. It hasn't always been like this. It had a beginning when the Bible says it had a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was also the beginning of time. Before God created time, he was there. Paul says before God created time, he already had plans. He already had purposes. He had already known his people and called them and planned for them the grace that is in Christ. So he's not bound or limited by time. But in the beginning, God created time. And he governs time. And he rules time. And God said, like all of his creation, it is good. It is good. God, on the fourth day, remember, made the sun, moon, and stars. Why did God make those things? Well, he made them for lights. And light's a good thing to have. It's a handy thing to have. But he also made them to regulate time, to measure time for us. He gave these things for signs and seasons, for days and years. So we know what a week is and a day is and a month is. We know what 24 hours is because of those heavenly bodies that God placed in the sky. God also created those to be good, the regulation of time. God's creation, frankly, needs time. God is wise. He gives us what we need. He gave the earth and the heavens what they need. God created Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth and all the creatures in the earth. And what that means, according to Genesis 1, is God commanded the man and the woman, go and fill the earth. Go and multiply. Well, multiplying takes time, doesn't it? Filling the earth takes time. Babies come at least 9 and a half months apart. It takes time to fill the earth with them. So creation requires that. It's not the work of just a few days or even a few years. But creation needs time also because dominion means something else. Even before sin came into the world, even when Adam was a perfect man, a perfect being, Adam was not yet complete. Adam wasn't complete. He was sinless, but not complete. God called Adam to maturity. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. It's a tree of wisdom. It's a tree of maturity. It's not a tree Adam and Eve got to eat on day one. It's a tree that God would have permitted them probably to eat maybe 100 years after he created them, after they had grown in wisdom and understanding, after they had walked with God and learned more and more of him. Well, maturity doesn't come overnight. Maturation is a long process, and that process requires time. So time, as it's created, is good. It serves a necessary purpose in the world that God made. But of course, our relationship to time has changed since those perfect days. This psalm, just sort of by reading between the lines, you can kind of maybe get a clue as to when Moses wrote this psalm. He wrote it during some dark days in the history of Israel, probably, or at least as he was reflecting on those days. You remember that Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. And they went out in the Exodus, and they were called to go in and to take the land. And they sent spies to look at that land, to spy it out, to see strategically how they should approach this conquest. And the men primarily, mostly, gave a bad report. They came back to the people. We're like grasshoppers. The men of the land are giants. We cannot go in. We cannot take that place. All except Caleb. Caleb comes back and he says, hey, yeah, they're big, but the Lord says, go get it, and let's go get it. We can do it. We can do it in God's strength. But the people refused to believe. And so God judged them. God chastised them. God condemned them to wandering in the wilderness until that generation was dead. Now, it seems that this psalm may have been written during that period of time. Moses is reflecting on death. During that 40-year period, a whole generation died off. Everybody who was above the age of 20 at the time those spies went in died off. And so there was death every day. There was death all around them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And when you go out of Egypt with a couple of million people, that's a lot of bodies. A lot of skeletons, a lot of bleached bones looking at you every time you turn around. What has happened since those days of creation? Well, man is now not what he was. Man now dies. Man now passes away. His days are few. The people did not believe in the promise of God. And in verse 7, what does Moses say? We've been consumed by your anger. By your wrath, we are terrified. Because of their sins, they died. And so they wandered for those many, many years just waiting for that generation, all those hundreds of thousands of people to die off. And they knew it. They knew it. Every day more of them died. Every day more of them fell in the sand. Death, you see, was in the air. But as Moses reflects on these things, he thinks, you know, we have no home. We have no place to put down roots. We have nowhere to lay our heads. You know, as Jesus suffered for us, he also had nowhere to lay his head. He also wandered for us, essentially as a homeless man. Well, Moses confessed at that time, the people of God are homeless. What is our true home? What is our true hope? And he concluded, it is God. It is the Lord himself, Yahweh, verse 1, who is our dwelling place. He is our home. He's the home of his people. He is the Lord of time, and he rules time. Verse 3 says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. You see, men and nations fall. And where do men and nations return? What is this returning? Well, they return to the ground, the dust. That's where God brought them out of. That's what God molded and shaped to bring man to life. Man returns to dust. Man returns to the earth. But God is our eternal home. God is our only connection with eternity. He's the only place, the only home, the only one who stands through all the ages. He's the only refuge. He's older than the mountains. You know, and if this world did take billions and billions of years more, and those mountains just eroded over those billions and billions of years, God would still be there. God would be unchanged. And so Moses is saying, you know, even though we're wandering, even though we're surrounded by death, God himself is our dwelling. He's with us. We are with him. He is our only connection, our only hope to eternity. And that's because God is not bound or limited by time. He's not tricked by time. Verse 4 tells us a little bit about God's perspective. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. Just think about that. 1,000 years is like just a moment to God. You know, all of Earth's history is basically just a few thousand years. And just think about the last 1,000 years. The last 1,000 years. What was it like 1,000 years ago? Things were nothing like they are now. Everything that is familiar to us, most of what is familiar to us, it simply didn't exist. You know, where you live right now, North America was just a few scattered tribes living in this vast wilderness. There was no printing press. There were no books. There's no nations as we know them today. There was no constitutional form of government. There was no Reformation. Everyone who was a Christian was essentially living in one church, and they were under the authority of a pope. So if you were a Christian 1,000 years ago, that's what you would be living under. And you may not like to think that, but that's what the case would be. There was no Reformation. There was very little understanding of how the world works. There was no telescopes, no microscopes. Technology was pretty much like it was 1,000 years before that. And 1,000 years before that. You see, everything, virtually everything that is familiar to us, everything that we know, pretty much has happened within the last 1,000 years. And actually a shorter time than that. But that 1,000 years is just like a moment to God. It's just like a moment. Just like yesterday, he says in verse 4, when it is past. You know, yesterday always seems short. You know, if I ask you, what did you do yesterday? You could probably tell me in 2 minutes what you did yesterday. In fact, you might have a hard time telling me what you did yesterday in more than 2 or 3 or 4 minutes. Man, I was awake for 18 hours yesterday. I mean, how come I can only summarize it in 2 or 3 or 5 minutes? Because that's the nature of past time. That's the nature of yesterday. It just seems like a moment. And if yesterday seems short, how about the day before yesterday? You might not even remember what happened the day before yesterday. But to God, that's what 1,000 years, that's what an age seems like. And man has never, even in the book of Genesis, you remember when the men lived very long, Methuselah and Adam, they lived almost 1,000 years, some of those guys. But they never quite got to it. They never quite attained to 1,000 years. So man can't even make it to 1,000 years. Man can't even make it to a blink of an eyelash in God's sight. God is the Lord of time. But time affects us very differently. Before sin, before the coming of sin, before Adam's rebellion, the passing of time would have brought fuller and more complete dominion. It would have brought greater maturity and knowledge of the Lord. It would have brought greater blessings and wisdom, but sin has changed things. Sin changes things. Such things are no longer the rule. Now time brings us closer to the end of our physical life. Life is fleeting. Life is soon over. That's Moses' message here. He says in verse 5, you carry them away like a flood. they are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. And in the evening it is cut down and it withers. Look at some of the similes that he uses here. Our life is like a flood. The days of our life are like a flood. Death, he's probably talking about here, comes like a flood. You know, think of the sort of flash floods we have around here, you know. You look out at the creek behind your house and it looks perfectly normal, this little trickle of water, and within a matter of minutes, it can become a flood. I mean, in a matter of minutes, it become a torrent that can carry away houses and cars and people. And that's how death comes so often. That's how the end of our days come. Or it's like sleep. You know, when you wake up in the morning after your 6 or 7 or 8 hours of sleep, it doesn't seem like 6 or 7 or 8 hours have passed. It seems like you just went to bed a few minutes ago. You know, if you have trouble sleeping, how long that 6 or 7 or 8 hours seems when you're awake all night. But when you've slept and you wake up, it just seems like a moment. And so is the life of each one of us. So there's a deliberate contrast here that Moses is pointing us to, is calling our attention to. Time is not a problem for God. Time is no problem for God. But it's a big problem for us. It's a big problem for us. It's something that ought to concern us. It seems as though time is against us, and we struggle with it. It seems like, you know, again, when we're young, we have all the time in the world. When we're old, we realize that we don't. We realize that time is very short. How quickly has it seemed to you that 2008 has gone by? It's gone very fast. And now here we're facing a new year. Like 1,000 years. To God, it's a watch in the night. Peter uses that language. He quotes this verse in his epistle to show that God is not unfaithful to his promises, that he remembers his promises. It doesn't matter if he made the promise 1 or 2 or 3 or 6,000 years ago. He remembers his promise. He doesn't change. So time's not a problem for God, but it is for us. It is for us because the day of our death is coming. And it's going to come fast. It's going to come fast. It doesn't matter how much organic food you eat. It doesn't matter how many push-ups you do and how much jogging you do and how often you go to the gym. It is going to catch up to you. You are going to die. Every meal you eat is one less meal you will eat in your life. Every sermon that you hear is one less sermon that you will hear in your life. And that sounds gloomy, doesn't it? Well, Moses is being led by the Spirit to write these things so that it will sound gloomy to us, so that it will sound inevitable to us. Death is certain. It's coming. Our life, he tells us, is full of sin and sorrow. Death has come from sin. Death has come as a curse of the rebellion of our first father, Adam. Death is not a natural process. Okay? It is not something that is natural. It is not normal that our lives should end. God made man in his own image. He made man to enjoy eternal fellowship with him. But how now does man's life end? Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, we finish our years with a sigh. Or as a poet said, not with a bang, but a whimper. Man just simply wears out. Death just simply comes as an inevitability. Our body, our flesh, our skin, they waste away. So our lives are short, but not only short, they're frustrating. Right, we have things to contend with in our life. Even time itself seems like a curse to us. All of us, the scriptures say, deserve this. We all deserve death. We all deserve death because we were born in Adam. We all deserve death because he is our first father. Adam, Romans 5 tells us, Adam sinned, and all of us were united with him in his sin. We all fell in him. Now, Paul even says in Romans 5 that those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression even die. Those who don't sin high-handedly still die. Paul there's probably talking about those who are the youngest among us, infants. You know, infants aren't old enough, little babies aren't old enough to sin in the way that we do. But they're still under the curse. And how do we know that they're under the curse? Well, Paul says, they die. And if they weren't under the curse, they wouldn't die, but they do. And so there's no escape. There's no escape from it. So how is it that we are to cope with this? How is it that we're to understand with this? For some people, it's just, well, you know, eat and drink and party and have a good time today because tomorrow we die. So let's just try not to think about it. Let's just have a good time. To some others, death is not something to even talk about. Death is not something to mention. Boy, you want to get ignored at a party, start talking about death. You know, even in the months after the 9/11 disasters, you know, it seemed like the first few months, if you remember that time, you couldn't turn on the TV or open a magazine without seeing images of that day, pictures of that day. But just a few months after, all the images disappeared. All the footage disappeared. There was none of it. And it wasn't because people were tired of talking about it. They weren't tired of talking about it. They were still talking about it. But people didn't want to see it. It was too close. It was too jarring. You know, Americans, we can turn on the TV and we can watch people dying in Africa or Asia or India. I mean, that doesn't bother us. Those things happen over there. But when it's our own, when it's on our soil, that's too close. And so people try to ignore it. Those images are purged out of the airwaves and out of print because people don't want to face their own death. The suddenness and the shock and the brutality is just too much. Or there are those who will say, you know, death is just no big deal. Death is a natural thing. You know, the guy in the lab coat who says, well, look, we're an organism like all the other organisms, and we're just part of this cycle of life, and when we die, we fall into the ground, and we become food and fertilizer for other things, and they grow up, and they die, and they fall into the ground, and they become food and fertilizer for other living things, and that's just the way it is. And we should just not let it bother us. And the man in the white coat is telling us this with no emotion, like he's describing a bacteria or something. And of course, there's some truth to that biological explanation, but nobody thinks that's an adequate explanation of death. Nobody really thinks that. But the Bible does tell us what happens when we die. It tells us that death is covenantal. It's a part of the curse that came upon Adam. And it also tells us in this psalm what the remedy is for this gloom and this doom and for this death that we face. Moses, after he's described how awful death is, how much time has been our enemy, he gets us right where he wants us, right? He gets us right where he wants us. And then he says this. He says, help if I had the right psalm. Here we go. He says, Lord, we are consumed by your anger. By your wrath, we are terrified. And so then in verse 13, he says, return, O Lord. Return, O Lord. How long? You see, as man is returning into the earth, Moses is calling upon God to return. God, come to us. God, have mercy upon us. What Moses is crying out for is Emmanuel, God with us. He's calling for God to come. He's calling, maybe more than he knows, for the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can rescue us from death. Only Jesus Christ can rescue us from the sorrow and the despair that comes from the futility of our lives and the shortness of our lives. Because Jesus has conquered death itself. We heard some of the words this morning already from 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read some of those words to you again, where Paul says there, "Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Come, Lord. Come, Emmanuel." And he has come. He has come as one of us. He has lived and died as one of us. And he has defeated the tomb and the grave. And so Paul goes on to say, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's the hope of Paul. It's also the hope of Moses. The latter half of this psalm is sort of an Old Testament version of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Because Moses says, when God returns to us, when God comes to us, when he comes with his mercy and his grace, he satisfies us. We rejoice in that. He says, verse 14, "Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil." The coming of Jesus doesn't make our years on earth any longer. And sometimes it doesn't make them any less difficult to live through. There's still a great deal of suffering. There's still a great deal of difficulty and struggle. But we do so with gladness, you see. Because death is not the end. Because death does not have the victory. Because the curse is undone at the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Death truly dies. And that is our hope. That is our trust and confidence. And with that understanding, with that faith, and with that hope, we can then redeem the time that we have. Our time is precious to us. We never have enough of it. But that time can still be used to give glory to God. He says in verse 16, "Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so for a Christian who believes in the resurrection of Christ and his own, this life on earth has a very different character from those who do not. It's not about partying and living it up because we know that the things are ultimately hopeless. It's not about cowering in fear, fear at the very mention of the word death. It's not about getting the most toys or the most money in the short time that we have here. It's to become wise. It is, in fact, the original purpose that God had for Adam, to grow up, to become mature, to grow in understanding. And that's what Moses said our time here on earth is for in Christ. To get a heart of wisdom. Wisdom allows me to live this vain life with joy. It allows me to live this life that sometimes looks futile with purpose. Because it is a precious gift from God. My times are a gift from him. And like God's other gifts, it is not to be wasted. Or we're not to grumble and say, well, you know, how come God didn't give me more of that? How come God didn't give me more years? We're simply to receive it with gladness and to use it for his glory. So how does the wise heart look at these things? How does the wise heart regard the years of our life that we have, the wise and believing heart? Well, first of all, we flee all autonomy, all independence from God. God is the Lord and giver of time. He is the sovereign of all things. He is our eternal home. And so any effort to find hope or meaning or purpose for life outside of him is futile. It is not going to happen. God gives us purpose, and he gives us hope, and he gives us beauty as well in our life. See, verse 17, he says, "Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us." Man, even during his short time, can do beautiful things. God uses his church, his people, to do beautiful things, whether it's music or poetry or literature or sculptures or buildings or houses or meals that you prepare or the work that you do. It doesn't matter how big or how small it is. The beauty of the Lord is seen when his people live for him. And not only that, the beauty is not just there for a moment and then vanishes, but there's something lasting about our lives. His prayer here at the end of the psalm is that God would establish the work of our hands for us. That God would establish the work of our hands. That God would use our labors, not just in our lives or even in our generation, but in those who come after us. And that's really a beautiful prayer. And it's a prayer that God is delighted to answer. It is why it is so important that Christians have a view that goes beyond their own death. It's why we teach and instruct and bring up our children in the Lord, because they will, usually, live beyond us. They will live past us. And part of the good works that God has called us to do are those children, are their lives, as we shape them and as we teach them. And only the eyes of faith can see that. Faith sees what our physical eyes cannot. That all of our works in the past years, all the works of the coming years, have meaning. They have purpose. They are beautiful in God's sight. So what are the good works God has called you to tomorrow and after New Year's Day? You know, are we going to be like, you know, when we go to work tomorrow or next week, are we going to be like the gerbil, sort of getting back on his wheel and spinning in futility? Or are we going to do our work with gladness and joy? Even if it's the mundane things, even if it's the things that aren't glamorous or won't get you on the front page. God has prepared these things in eternity for us to do. And they mean something for the eternity that is to come. Death is woven into creation at this point because of Adam's fall. Death is here. It has to be dealt with. It can't be denied. But the resurrection is also woven into the new creation. And so we all need to have a heart of wisdom. We all need to number our days and to realize that they're short, so that we will live the rest of our lives in a way that glorifies God. You know, look at my hand. It's a pretty decent hand. It does what I want it to do. One day this hand is going to be still. It's not going to move. One day this hand is not going to have any flesh on it. It's just going to be bones. It's going to be dust. You look at your hand, and it will be the same. But that's not a cause for despair. Now, Jesus had one of his disciples put his hand into the crucified print on Jesus' hand. The hand of Jesus that was dead and in the tomb. But the body of Jesus lived. And so I know in Jesus that my hand will move again. I know that my body will raise again. I know that in him I will have life. Yes, I am fallen in Adam and I'm dead. I'm as good as dead in Adam. But another one, another Adam has come. And in him I'm alive. I'm alive forevermore. He is a man who committed no sin. And he never turned aside from the command of his Father. And one of the tasks that God assigned to this son of his was the resurrection, the defeating of death, securing our resurrection to come. And Jesus did that. He was successful. And so realize that your life to come, your resurrection life to come, will be even more wonderful and even more real in many ways than your life is now. When Jesus rose again, you remember the strange stories of the Gospels that he would pass through walls, that he would pass through doors. To us, that sounds like a ghost. You know, that sounds like something that's ethereal and not something that's physical at all. But C.S. Lewis said in one of his books that actually it's because the body of Jesus was more real than the physical things around him. Jesus' body was more solid, more physical than anything around him. Think of an iron rod being dipped into a glass of water. That's how Jesus was able to go through walls. It's how they were able to see him when the doors were locked. Well, that is something of a taste of the life that we have to look forward to. A life that will be very real. Because of the resurrection, all of us are heirs of that kind of reality. We will inherit life. So let's live today as heirs of that life. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this word. And we give you thanks for the warning and the cautions that you give us to not look at our lives as the world looks at their life, to not look upon our times here as meaningless or futile, and also not to pass our times frivolously and wastefully, but to live each day glorifying your name, to live each day serving you, living sacrifices before you, knowing that a greater resurrection, a greater and more real life is yet to come. And we pray these things in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.